I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I forgot to mention this in Bible class this morning, that Grady is going to have his wisdom teeth removed tomorrow, and I would appreciate your prayers on his behalf. He's just kind of put out that I would wait and say something about it while he's here. So you might pray for my well-being as we drive home together. Becoming a Christian doesn't get rid of all of life's problems. Christians have problems with finances and with their jobs. They have problems with their relationships, with their husbands, their wives, their parents, their children. They have problems with their health, and so on. The greatest problem that's faced by a Christian isn't health or family or financial. It's sin. A Christian has been saved from sin. When a Christian believes in Jesus, repents of his sin, makes the good confession, and then is baptized, his sins are forgiven. And at that point, the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. But a Christian still sins. But even though we've been saved from our sin, it doesn't keep us from sinning time after time after time. Now, a person might try and quote-unquote solve his sin in a number of different ways. First, he might decide that since he's still sinning, he wasn't saved in the first place. So he'll either fall away, or maybe he'll try and be rebaptized. Number two, he might decide that since he's unable to live without sinning, he might as well give up the idea of being a Christian, and he'll either drop out, thinking himself too weak, too unworthy to be a child of God. Or number three, he might decide that since he can't live without sinning, he might as well just get all into sin and give up the idea of being a Christian in the first place. These, however, are not real solutions. What's the solution to a sin problem for a Christian? Well, John writes about this in the first letter that he wrote. And he gives us four points about Christians and the sin problem. Number one, the first is obvious. A Christian ought not sin. We read, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." And John's readers needed to hear this message, and we need to hear it too. Now, apparently back in the first century, there were some of his readers that had accepted a type of heresy known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism had many ways, shapes, and forms, but the basic idea behind it was that they thought that flesh and everything about the flesh was evil or sinful, and that the spirit and everything about it was good or was next to God. This led the Gnostics to the conclusion that Jesus couldn't really be Jesus in the flesh, or God in the flesh. Now, how could someone as good and as perfect as God be a part of the flesh, or live a fleshly body, if flesh was so evil and was so bad? They said that Jesus only seemed to be flesh. Now, it might be that this idea of Gnosticism led them to two different viewpoints. The first was, they reasoned that since flesh was evil, they needed to treat their flesh as evil, and this led them to expose themselves to the elements so that their flesh could be punished, so to speak, or they would starve themselves, or they would even cut themselves. But the second group of people thought that since the flesh didn't really affect the spirit, they could live any way that they wanted to. They felt like that, well, you know, if my flesh is evil, is bad, and it doesn't really affect my spirit, then I can go out and I can be a fornicator or a glutton, or I can live any way I want. And it's not going to harm my spirit, which is holy and which is good. Now, it's probably this second group of people that John is addressing here in this letter. John wrote, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." They must have thought that since we have fellowship with God, what we do in our bodies, any sort of immorality we get caught up in, is not going to matter at all as long as our spirit's pure. But John says you're living a lie. You need to realize that anything you do in your body is going to affect your relationship with your Father in heaven and your spirit. Maybe we need this lesson. Maybe it's important for us to hear it. After all, I've heard people say, and maybe you've heard the same sort of attitude, well, you know that I get mad sometimes and I have a tendency to cuss every once in a while. But you know, that's just the way I am. Or there's other people that might say, yeah, I get mad and every once in a while I get in a fight. But you know, that's just the way things go in my family. Now here we've got people that say that they're Christians and they're admitting that they're in sin, but they aren't willing to do anything about it. Every Christian needs to understand that God doesn't put up with any sort of a sin. In 1 John 5 and 6, it explains to us why we as Christians ought not sin. John says it's not appropriate for those of us who have fellowship with God, who is light, to live in darkness or to walk in sin. Now, we all know what appropriate behavior is, or at least I think we do. This past weekend, I think it was on Friday, and I don't know if he's still over there or not. They're having the G20 summit. It's the leaders of the 20, quote-unquote, greatest nations on earth. President Trump got there on Friday morning. I don't know what time it was in Osaka, Japan. Okay, but imagine, if you will, in your mind's eye, and this is a ridiculous illustration, but it illustrates my point. Imagine President Trump flies into the airport on Air Force One. They roll those steps up to the side of that airplane. You know, it's a 747. It's real pretty, all blue and white. President Trump walks out of that airplane, and he jumps over on the edge of those steps, and he slides down the banister, and when he gets to the bottom, he turns a couple of cartwheels, and to whatever dignitary is there, he gives them a big old high five. Can we imagine that? Yeah, but it's only in our imagination. It's not appropriate for a president or any kind of a leader to act like that. Another illustration. You know, a baby comes to church with his mom or his dad or grandmother or grandfather, and that baby starts sucking his or her thumb, maybe takes a drink out of a sippy cup or a bottle, maybe starts crying in the middle of the service, or just flat out falls asleep. We don't think much of anything of it. But imagine if an adult came into services and that adult starts sucking his or her thumb, you know, takes a few drinks off a cold drink, and then starts crying because maybe the preacher preached too long. You know, we would think, how strange, how weird that is. Because what's appropriate for a baby is not appropriate for an adult. That's what John's saying. Christians ought not sin because it's not appropriate for a Christian to sin. We're supposed to be in fellowship with God. And how can we be in fellowship with God, who is holy and won't allow sin into His presence, to practice sin? Christians just don't do those things. Number two, even though Christians ought not sin, they do sin. John said, I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, there's a real possibility, and I don't have to tell you that even a Christian can sin. John goes on and he gets a little more emphatic. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Obviously, Christians can and do sin. You know, the difference between Christians and not Christians is not that Christians don't sin and non-Christians do sin. It's that Christians sin, but they can repent and be forgiven, and non-Christians are just sinners, flat out. Knowing that Christians sin and can be forgiven ought to help all of us. Do you sin? Of course you do. It said that. You know, John wrote it in chapter 1. You know, if we're all sinners and we admit our sins, it helps those of us who feel bad when we fall into sin. And of course, we all ought to feel bad. There's some people that when they sin, they feel like quitting. Well, sinning doesn't lead to condemnation, but quitting does. But knowing that we sin presents a problem. Isn't there something contradictory about saying that we're not supposed to sin, but we do? If we're not supposed to sin, but we do, then the question that might come to mind, how much sin can I do and get away with before I end up getting caught? Well, John kind of answers that in two kind of complicated passages, in 1 John 3 and in 1 John 5. Now bear with me as I go through this. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. And we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, is John saying here that it's impossible for a Christian to sin? And the answer to that is, of course not. That would contradict everything that we looked at leading up to this point in time. So what's John talking about here in this passage of Scripture, or these two passages of Scripture? Well, we've got to understand the tenses of the verbs that John is writing here in the Hebrew. Literally, what he is saying is that he does not continue to sin. No one who continues to abide in Him continues to sin. He who continues to commit sin is of the devil. No one born of God continues to commit sin. He cannot continue in sin because he's been born of God. And anyone born of God does not continue to sin. So what John is saying here is not that Christians don't sin. It's that we don't continue to sin. It's not a characteristic of Christians. 99.9% of the time, when we sin, we get up, dust ourselves off, and go about our life and live fine. It's not a characteristic of us. You know, a Christian is one who follows in Jesus' footsteps. But every once in a while he trips and falls. The aim and goal of his life is righteousness. And that's what he tries to do most of the time. Now think about this from the world of sports. Okay, I don't know a whole lot about golf, but golf's a pretty good illustration of this. The greatest golfer in the world, and I don't know who that is. Okay, it used to be Tiger Woods a good while back, but I think he's kind of slacked off a little. Tiger Woods or whoever, when he gets up there on the tee, he doesn't always hit a hole in one. He might not always make it to the green on the first, second, or even third shot. Every once in a while he shanks it and gets off in the rough or into one of those obstacles. Sometimes he might even lose a tournament. But he wins more tournaments than most of the rest of the guys, and that's what makes him the greatest golfer in the world. Think about this in light of baseball. The greatest hitter in baseball doesn't slap a home run every time he goes up to the plate. He doesn't get a hit even every time he goes to the plate. Matter of fact, in some games, he might go 0 for 3 or 0 for 4. But he's a good enough player that he out-hits everybody else, and that when he gets up to home plate, you really do expect something good to happen. It's the same in football. The best team in the NFL doesn't score a touchdown every time they get the ball. Probably doesn't even get a first down every time they get the ball. But they score enough that they win a lot more of their games than they lose. And it makes them the best team in football. It's the same with a Christian. He doesn't always win out over sin. But he wins more than he loses. Every once in a while, Satan's going to come along and tempt him, and he's going to slip, and he's going to fall, but he doesn't make a habit of it. The direction of his life is righteousness and toward Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, he sins, but most of the time, he does okay. Number three, when a Christian sins, God provides a remedy. John wrote, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now this passage, John says that Christians are not supposed to sin, but we do. Now that's the bad news, but there is good news. When, not if, but when we sin, God provides a way out, and that is forgiveness. You know, this message tells us that even if I slip and fall and land flat on my face, that God will still, if I'm willing to repent, will still forgive me. Now, how does this forgiveness work? Well, Jesus is the answer to our forgiveness. It says here in this passage that He's our advocate. He pleads our case with His Father. It says that He is our propitiation. He's the one who pays the penalty with the Father when we sin. How can we hope for forgiveness and for eternal salvation? Is it because we're basically good? Is it because we live a perfect life? Is it because of all the good that we do for God? No. But on the basis of God's grace and Jesus' blood, we're forgiven not because of what we've done for God, but because of what He's done for us. And so we come to number four. Christians have to do something to receive this remedy for their sins. John points out that we have to do something to get that forgiveness. Now this ought not surprise us. To get forgiveness of our sins in the beginning requires us to do something. When we realize that we're a sinner because we believe in Jesus, we've heard the Word, then we repent of our sins, we make the good confession, and we're baptized so that our sins are forgiven. We understand that. But what we have to remember is that once we become a Christian, there are certain things that are expected of us if we're going to continue to receive God's forgiveness. What does God require of a Christian to be forgiven, to stay saved? God only requires one thing for us to be forgiven of our sins. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, John said that we need to walk in the light. Now, what about repentance? Isn't that necessary? Well, yeah, of course we've got to repent of our sins. But if we're walking in the light, if we're aiming ourselves toward Jesus Christ, if we're trying to do the best we can, then we're always going to be repenting of our sins. What about confession? Well, in this text, John said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we're walking in the light, then we're going to be continually confessing our sins. But what about prayer? Doesn't a Christian have to pray to be forgiven of his sins? Yeah, but if we're walking in the light, then we're going to have a constant attitude of prayer. We read of characters in the Bible that had that attitude of prayer over and over again. And so we're constantly going to be talking to God and asking for forgiveness. So walking in the light carries all three of these things with it. That we do need to repent, that we do need to confess, and that we do need to pray. But if we're walking in the light, we're going to do those three things almost without thinking about it. So what does walking in the light mean? Does it mean not sinning? No, because if we weren't supposed to sin, John could have said, if we live sinlessly, then the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of our sins. But if we live sinlessly, we don't need to have our sins washed away from us. So what does it mean? Well, I think what it means more than anything is that we're trying real hard to do what God expects of us in light of what His Word teaches. And that's the key to walking in the light. A Christian doesn't live sinlessly, but he or she is trying so hard to live the way that God expects them to do. Sometimes there's a stumble. But again, that person picks him or herself up, dusts themselves off, and then gets back on with the direct aim of doing what God expects. And if we do that, then God will keep us clean of our sin. If we're walking in the light, we have this promise. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now here again, we've got the perfect tense of that verb, and the word continues is in here just like it was a little bit earlier. If we continue to walk in the light, we continue to have fellowship with one another, and we continue to be washed free of our sins by the blood of Jesus. Now that means, I think in the long run, that if I'm trying my hardest to do what God expects of me in light of His Word, if something bad happens to me, maybe I have an evil thought in my mind, and we know that thoughts are as bad as actions, and then I have a heart attack and I die within a fraction of a second of having that bad thought, that I can be forgiven of it because my aim is faithful and true. Because I'm trying my hardest to do what God expects of me, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses me of my sins. So I can rejoice knowing that I'm going to end up in heaven. Now in closing, let me share with you something else. Are you walking in the light, trying your hardest to do what God expects of you? Well, I think some characteristics of walking in the light would be making sure that you study your Bible. Doing it on a regular basis. Not just studying your Bible for Wednesday night or Sunday morning class, but studying your Bible on your own, regardless. Another characteristic would be being here for services. Not just on Sunday morning, thinking that all you're doing is punching the time clock, but being here on Sunday evening, and even on Wednesday evening, because you know that you're doing what God expects of you, and the joy that you get out of being here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, having an active prayer life. I think these are characteristics of having or of walking in the light. But then the flip side is also true. You know, if you don't read your Bible on a regular basis, if you're not here more often than not, you know, if you don't have an active prayer life, then you might not be walking in the light. And your life could be forfeit there as the end draws near. You know, if you see yourself in the second of these descriptions more than in the first of them, then I want to close with a quote from Abraham Lincoln, but I'm going to paraphrase it. Abraham Lincoln said, "You can fool some of the people all the time. You can fool all the people some of the time." And this is where the change comes in. "But you can never fool God at all." So are you trying to fool God? Do you say that you're walking in the light? Maybe everybody sees you as doing so, but there's something about you that's wrong. Or maybe you're not trying to walk in the light at all. Well, you can't fool God. You might be able to fool us, but not Him. And one of these days, you're going to have to stand before Christ, and you have to make an account of why you've lived as you have. If you're not a child of God, then you need to come forward and be baptized so your sins are washed away. If you need to come for the prayers of the saints, or if you need to come for some other reason, won't you come now as we stand?